The Bible reading for this evening is from John chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so the scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now. But I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they're not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." This is God's word.
I was hoping to do this passage in its entirety, but it's impossible. And, you know, one of the things we've been trying to achieve in the Gospel of John is to help you to read the Bible, not in little bits and pieces, but in the way that it comes. And this prayer isn't Jesus praying a bit of the prayer and a bit of the prayer and a bit of the prayer and a bit of the prayer. Jesus prays the whole prayer. So you need to read it like that and not necessarily break it down. But having said that, you can break this prayer down incredibly. So the very first verse is a sermon in itself. And then verses 4 through to 5 sermons in themselves. So you could probably preach 15 to 20 sermons on these, on this one passage. But that's, in a sense, not what the Lord intends us to do with it. And so rather than spend the next 20 weeks here, we're going to try and get all of this done in two sessions, this week and next week, which means that I'm not going to cover it in its entirety. It's just impossible. I cannot do that. So you're going to have to bear with me and realize there are some verses I'm probably going to skip quite quickly, and the other verses we're going to focus in a little bit more on to get an understanding of them. And you're just going to have to smile politely. And if I skip some that you were hoping that I wasn't going to skip, you can come to me afterwards and you can talk to me about it. Let me tell you, the exegesis I did on this is mountainous. So there's just too much to do in one session. Let's pray and ask that God helps us. And then I want to start with a quote. Our Father, we read this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is a deeply moving prayer. It is an incredibly powerful prayer. And it is a prayer that also gives us a little bit of insight into how you prayed and how we can pray and how we can emulate how you prayed. And so we ask that you would enable us to gain insight into this prayer, not just so that we can see its beauty and we can see the depths of what you are saying, though we do want to see that, but so that you would help us to see how we can pray similarly to the way in which you have prayed. May it be a wonderful lesson of instruction for us. And we ask that you would open our minds, open our eyes, give us insight that we do not possess in and of ourselves, that we might leave this place being profoundly moved by you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to begin, which I normally don't, with a quote from one of the commentators that I think really puts this into perspective. He says, Kent Hughes, John 17 is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. In fact, Martin Luther said that this is the greatest chapter in the whole of the Scriptures. One of the greatest chapters in the Bible, and certainly one of the most treasured. Some refer it to as the Holy of Holies of sacred Scripture, the revelation of the inner sanctum of Christ's heart as he bared his soul in final public prayer to the Father before he stepped out into the night and onto the cross. Philip Melanchthon, who along with Martin Luther was a towering intellect of the earlier Reformation, said, "There is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or on earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son of God himself." This chapter was read to the Scottish reformer John Knox every day during his fatal illness and in his final moments. Chapter 17, 26 verses have been the inspiration of massive works. Oliver Cromwell's chaplain, Thomas Manton, preached 45 sermons on it. What hope do I have? More recently, Marcus Rainsford, an Irish preacher, wrote expositions that amount to more than 500 pages. What a privilege it is to study this Holy of Holies. So I'm faced with an impossible task. But let's ask that, pray as I have, that God will help us. Firstly, I want you to notice, Jesus prays for his glorification. Jesus prays for his glorification. It's very important that we understand this. Because as we go through this prayer, what I want you to see is it gives to us something of a model of praying. It's not the only model of prayer. So don't take this and say, well, there's no other way of praying. But if Jesus dedicates himself to 26 verses of giving us a little bit of an insight into his praying, and this is the greatest insight in his praying. In fact, John MacArthur, in his commentary on this, says that this is the real Lord's Prayer. This is not the Lord's Prayer as he taught his disciples, but this is the real Lord's Prayer. Because what it does is exposes, it bears for us the very heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not often that we can, as the proverbial fly on the wall, have a look into Jesus in this intimate moment of exposing how he prays before God the Father. And so you cannot read this prayer without asking yourself questions like, what does this teach me about my own prayer life? How can I learn from the Master if I'm going to pray more effectively? If I'm going to help my prayer life to grow, then this surely is a great place to start. And it gives us great insight into praying like Jesus. And if you don't study this prayer carefully, you are robbing yourself of knowing how to pray more effectively and better in your prayer lives. So there's tremendous instruction in this. And Jesus begins by praying for his glorification. Now, what I want you to understand here is that Jesus takes the focus off selfish praying and transfers it onto saying, I want to pray in such a way that God's glory is paramount. Let me show you how he does this. Verses 1 to 5. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and he prayed, Father, the time has come. If we can just pause there very briefly, because I can't pause too much. But when he says, Father, the time has come, this is that little phrase of the hour is at hand. What is the time that he is talking about? It is, of course, his impending death on the cross. That hour has finally arrived. He's finally going to the cross. And when you think about that, in the midst of the greatest challenge that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to experience, when he is strung up on that cross, and he is going to suffer incredible pain and heartache, our sin being imputed to him, our sin being placed upon him, God's wrath being exercised against him, becoming a curse for us on the cross. In that moment of greatest pain and suffering, what is Jesus' most foremost thought in his mind? It is God's glory. That's incredible. Because let me put this in perspective for you. In the greatest moment of the most painful experience you have had in this life, what was uppermost in your mind? Was it the glory of God? Or was it your pain? There's something deeply profound here, isn't there? Because Jesus is reminding, it's not about us. It's not a self-centeredness that focuses on me. But it is an other-centeredness that focuses on God and His glory. Because when Jesus says, glorify me, He wants to be glorified so that God will be glorified. It's not a selfish glorification of me that Jesus is interested. But He knows that if He is glorified on the cross, then God must be glorified. And so it is paramount that He is glorified on the cross. If God is going to be glorified, if Jesus fails at that point, then God is dishonored. Then God is not glorified. Do you see why it's so important for Jesus to be glorified? And so important for Him to complete the mission that God has given Him. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son. Why? That your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now hear that phrase. If we just step back before we get to there. Glorify me so that I can glorify you. Can I just pause again here for a moment? When you pray and you ask God for certain things in your life and for God to move in certain ways, is God's glory, the foundation of those prayers. Lord Jesus, my father is suffering from cancer. Glorify your name. Jesus, my marriage is falling apart. Glorify your name. Or is it more about your felt needs? For Jesus, the only concern that drives him forward in his prayer life is that the Father is magnified. What a complete other-centeredness in praying. I think sometimes unwittingly, and there is a place for this, so don't misunderstand me, but unwittingly sometimes our prayers can be so self-absorbed. We want relief from this and relief from that and deliverance from this and deliverance from that and Lord, take away this problem I've got. And Jesus is saying, Father, glorify me so that you are glorified. Let me tell you, it will transform your praying. It really will. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now, what is being said there is that as Jesus thinks about what lies ahead, the cross, the hour has come. He understands that what he is going to accomplish on the cross is not some afterthought, some panic station that has been suddenly a button, panic button hit in heaven. But all those for whom he is going to die on the cross, his death for them is because in eternity past, long before they are born, long before they enter into the world, in eternity, antecedent to his death, prior to his death, God has elected them. God has saved them. They will come to faith. They have been given to Jesus. Jesus' death is no haphazard, perhaps I may potentially secure the salvation of some, and now that salvation of those who potentially I might secure is become totally dependent on whether or not they believe. Please believe. Oh no. Oh no. Jesus dies and secures the salvation of every single one whom God has given him. He cannot lose them. His death is effective for them. Absolutely effective. He doesn't die in vain hope that some may believe. He dies in absolute certain hope that they will believe because God has given them to him. And in Revelation, we are told that the people whom God has given him is a multitude that no man can number. It's not a small salvation. It is a great salvation, a great company of people. And the names of those people are written, embedded upon the heart of Jesus Christ when he dies on the cross. He knows who he is dying for. It's not just a mass of humanity. It is specific people whom God has given him. That's why his death is effective. That's why he can raise his eyes towards heaven when he has completed and say, Father, it is finished. It is finished. What's finished? The accomplishment of the salvation of all those whom God has given him. It's finished. It's done. It's completed. Praise God. You and I do not come to faith by fluke. You and I do not come to faith because we generate any belief. I am no better than my neighbor. I am as lost as my neighbor is. And I'm no better than him. My salvation is not bound up with any decision I made, as though somehow I have a greater moral capacity than my neighbor. Oh no. I am saved because God gave me to Jesus Christ and he paid the price for my sin. It's all of God from start to finish. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So now, as he prays, his prayer is grounded in the fact that part of his glorification, part of God being glorified, is those for whom he dies may come to know him. Now the knowledge that he speaks about here is not some unspecified knowledge, not some general kind of a knowledge, not a head understanding, not a, I get the facts about the Lord Jesus Christ, as many do. I was reading a book in New Zealand recently, well, very recently, of a man who in South Africa did national service 2 years before I did it. And he went into the operational area, and one of the operations they were involved in, he prayed and said, Lord, keep me safe. He wasn't even a Christian. He knew about God. His life betrayed that he wasn't a Christian, full of foul language, unfortunately, in the book, full of sex outside of marriage. So there is someone who knows God but doesn't know God. Eternal life is bound up with deep, intimate, personal knowledge of God, and that you cannot substitute for anything. Paul speaks about that when he writes to the Philippians in chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. Let me read the verses for you. He says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I count them rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness that comes from faith in him. You see, Paul is saying that eternal life is bound up with this deep, personal, experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. God is no more glorified than when you gain greater knowledge of him. And that knowledge is not just a head intellectual understanding, but affects the way in which you live. It is deeply personal. And it must affect the way you live. It cannot do anything else but affect the way you live. Because as your knowledge and your understanding of who he is grows, and as you draw closer to the Savior, your love for him must inevitably grow. And as your love grows for him, out of that love flows greater obedience. And God is glorified. That's eternal life. It's not just about length. It is about length. It's about you're going to have it for all eternity. But that's not the main focus. Not even eternity is that going to be the focus. In eternity, the focus is knowing Jesus intimately. deeply. Do you know him like that? Do you? You know, it's one thing to talk about Christ. It's one thing to be able to quote Bible verses and have great memories. It's another thing to know the Savior in person. And those are two very different things. Now, let me ask you. When you pray, is that what you're praying for your fellow believer? Are you saying, Lord, bring them to yourself. Cause them to come to faith so that they may know you. Because to know Jesus is to love Him. Is to find fulfillment and joy and release from sin. Do we pray that for each other? Oh God, help X, Y, and Z to truly know you. Because when you know Jesus, your life cannot remain the same. It's impossible. You are transformed by that knowledge. I brought you glory on earth by completing the work you have given me to do. You gave me to do. What does he mean by that? Well, he means that, he's speaking proleptically. Now, don't worry about the big word. Proleptically is a way of saying he's speaking about the future as though it has already arrived and is complete. So when he says, I've completed the work you have given me, it is not only the past work that Jesus has done, but it is the future work on the cross that is yet to be completed, but Jesus knows will be completed. And he speaks in terms of already having completed that. Otherwise, he couldn't pray this prayer. He knows he will complete it. Even though it's yet to happen, he speaks as though it is already done. That's speaking proleptically. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with before the world began. How is he glorified like that? Well, it is in the cross that the magnificence of the full measure of the glory of God is revealed to those who know Christ. If you don't know Christ, you might not see the glory of the cross. But when you know Jesus, you cannot help but see the glory of the cross. Why does the cross reveal God's glory? Well, there's so many different reasons. I've just listed a few. Because it speaks about God's holiness being met. The holy God, whose holiness must burn against sin, is finally satisfied in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It reveals the forgiveness that is secured by Jesus Christ. Because in the cross, He, through His death, enables us to find forgiveness and release from our sin by taking upon Himself the sin of the world. It reveals the justice and the mercy of God meeting in the cross. God's justice is satisfied because someone who did not sin has paid the penalty for our sin, has died in our place, has suffered in our stead as the perfectly righteous one. And therefore, when God meets out His wrath against Jesus, His justice is satisfied. It is mercy meeting there because now, through the Lord Jesus Christ, God can have mercy on all who would follow Him. And is able to draw us into a relationship with Himself. His glory is revealed in on the cross. He defeats Satan. He conquers him. He smashes his power. No longer does the devil have the power he had. And no longer is he able to keep people under his power. God, through Christ, releases them in the cross. He is glorified in the cross because he defeats death. death has finally taken care of, so that Paul can write to the Corinthians in that magnificent chapter of chapter 15. And at the end of the chapter, he can burst out in verse 56, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Death is conquered. Eternal life is secured on the cross, so that all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ can know with absolute certainty that their eternal life is secure because Christ has won it on the cross. That's why the cross should never be far from everything we do. That's why we should center everything on Christ. Because God's glory is revealed. It's all about Him and it's not about us. It's all about the magnificence of Christ, and our prayers therefore should be centered, grounded in the glory of God. Charles Spurgeon, that great theologian, was one day called to the bedside of a woman whose son was inflicted with a really deadly disease. And as he came to this boy in his bed, lying in the bed, his mother came to Spurgeon, as any mother would do, and said, "Spurgeon, please pray and ask that God will heal him. Please, that God might remove this affliction, that God might restore him back to good health." And now those of you got to remember our days when we didn't have political correctness. And Spurgeon turned to him and said, "No, ma'am, I won't. Because if I pray that God heals him and God heals him, he may end up as a reprobate. No. I'm going to pray that however God answers my prayer, He will do it only so that He would be glorified, whatever that answer might be." That's radical praying. I mean, imagine doing that to someone today. You'd probably get thrown out and told you're uncompassionate and you don't care for them and you don't have any kind of empathy or sympathy for them. But Spurgeon was more concerned that God be glorified in his praying for this young boy than he was about his healing. Is that how you and I pray? That's how Jesus prayed. Secondly, I want you to notice that Jesus prays for his disciples. He's prayed for his glorification. He now prays for his disciples. Verses 6 to 19. We won't get through all of this tonight. I'm only going to get through one part of this. Verses 6 through to 11. We'll pick up the rest, verses 11b onwards next week. 6 to 11a. "I've revealed to you those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word." Wow, let's just pause there for a minute. He gives us the grounds or the reasons for his prayer in verses 6 through to 11. How have they obeyed? I mean, there have been many moments as we've gone through John where Jesus has had to rebuke his disciples, or where he's had to correct them, or where he's had to get them back on track. I mean, they haven't always obeyed. So what on earth is going on here? What does Jesus mean that they've obeyed? Well, what he means, of course, is that in the context of this prayer, in the context, the wider, broader context of John, Jesus is thinking about their obedience as opposed to the world's disobedience. So the point of comparison here is not how the disciples have obeyed prior to the cross as opposed to how they obey and understand post the cross. But rather, the point of comparison is that prior to the cross, the disciples have obeyed by following the Lord Jesus Christ as imperfectly as they followed Him. In contrast to the world, who has turned away from Christ, who have not followed him, who have disobeyed him. And that is remarkable. You remember that we've covered this already in John 6, verses 67 and 68, 66 to 68, where all those who have come after Jesus turn away from him and they disappear, and he's left there alone with his disciples, and he turns to them and he says, "Are you going to go as well?" And Peter looks at him and says, "To whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You are Jesus Christ the Lord. There is nowhere else we can go. We've seen the Father in you. We know you've come from the Father. We know you're the genuine article. We know you are the Messiah. You are our only hope. You are the only one in whom we can have any confidence. How can we move away from you? How can we walk away from you? We can't walk away from you. We are committed to you." That is remarkable. Because everyone else has walked away. And as Nathan said earlier, in the question and answers time, as we've had to wrestle with, there have been those who have claimed belief, but have not followed through and have walked. These disciples have obeyed the word of Christ prior to the resurrection of Christ by continuing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how they've obeyed the word. And that is remarkable. Moreover, they are being prayed for by Jesus, not only because they've obeyed, but because they belong to the Father. He has given them, and because these are the Father's, Jesus prays for them. He is concerned for them. They are not only His, they belong to God the Father. And because they belong to God the Father, they are part of His family. They've been adopted. They've been brought into fellowship with God the Father. Jesus must pray for them. He is bound to pray for them. And then also He prays for them because they are His disciples. I want you to see the focus of this prayer. And I'm going to end here. And we'll pick up the rest next week. I haven't got very far, have I? "They were yours. You gave them to me. They've obeyed your word. Now they know everything you have given comes from me. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them." Now listen, "I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours." Isn't that interesting? Jesus is not praying for the world. Why is He not praying for the world? Because His concern is not for those who are in rebellion to God. That, in a sense, and I'm going to quote from Carson because I think Carson really hits the nail on the head here. That, in a sense, would almost be blasphemous. They are in rebellion to God. Why should Jesus pray for those who are in rebellion? The only time He prays for the world is for those who are going to be converted from the world and who are going to become followers of Him. Those He prays for. But for the rebellious world who want to have nothing to do with Him, who have rejected Him, who continue to reject Him, who stubbornly refuse His salvation, He doesn't pray for them. They're not His concern. Carson puts it like this: "The world can only be prayed for, only to the end that some who now belong to it might abandon it and join with others who have been chosen out of the world." In other words, future believers. "There is nothing intrinsic to the world itself, granted what John makes of the world, that could sanction prayer on its behalf. Now, having traveled with us through John, you will see that John continually reminds us of how the world stands in rebellion to God, how it rejects Him, how it doesn't follow Him, how it disobeys Him. To pray for the world, the created moral order in active rebellion against God, would be blasphemous. There is no hope for the world. There is hope only for some who now constitute the world, but who will cease to be the world and will join those for whom Jesus says, "For they are yours." Jesus specifies his praying for those who are his. He wants to make sure that he doesn't neglect praying for his disciples. And so he doesn't go any broader than that and pray for a rebellious world, in the sense that he's praying for people who are not moral, unless he's praying for their conversion. That's the only reason he prays when he does for the world, is that those who are going to be converted would be converted. There's no point in him praying for those who are not going to be converted. He's wasting his time. So he prays very focused. Now let me just try and make this practical. How much of your praying is constituted with praying for fellow believers? How much time do you spend praying for other Christians and asking that God would keep them, as Jesus does, as we will see? There's one other reason he prays, one other ground. These are the grounds for his prayer. They belong to the Father, they've obeyed his word, they are the Father's, they are his specific, and finally, because they will remain in the world. Look what he says. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Now we'll get to the next part next week, because there's a bit of explaining to do there. He prays for them because he understands, having faced the world, and having dealt with the world, and having dealt with unbelievers, he understands that they are going to face many different challenges in the world. And you can imagine, you've had Jesus with you for 3 years. When you've had trouble and when you've had questions, you can just go to him and say, "Lord, explain this. Tell us how to handle this. How do we respond to this? And tell us how to address the situation that we're not sure how to address." And Jesus is right there, and he can interact with them in this time that they're in fellowship together. Now he's gone. What are they going to do? Now they're going to face all of these things and new challenges without Christ being around. And so Jesus says, "I'm going to the Father." He's returning. No longer with them. I'm going to pray for them. Because there are going to be some significant issues that are going to confront them. And they're going to need help. So I'm going to pray for them. Let me ask you a question. It's uncomfortable. But how often are you praying for the burdens of your fellow believers? Or do you live as a Christian in ignorance of what's going on in their lives? How often are you praying for students at university who face particularly difficult challenges? How often are you praying for the worker out there in a workplace that celebrates gay pride and has to live in that environment? Are you praying for them? Are you praying for the teachers out there in a school whose curriculum includes things that perhaps are contrary to what they believe that they have to teach? Are you praying for the person who works in a secular business that makes it difficult for them to speak about their faith? Are you praying that God would strengthen them, that God would empower them, that God would help them? Are you praying for the plumber, the accountant, the electrician? Are you praying about those who are burdened with sickness, with spiritual depression, with doubts, with conflict? Are you praying for your fellow believer? This is a tough place to live in. It's a broken world. We are confronted with that brokenness every single day in Victoria. They are wanting, the Premier is wanting to pass a law that will prevent people from speaking about or speaking to those who want to convert to become transgender and speaking about counseling them out of that, so that even pastors in Victoria will no longer be able to speak about there being two genders without risking going to prison. That's happening in Australia, in Victoria, right now. It hasn't been passed yet. Are we praying for those pastors? Are we praying for those Christians living in that situation who might be approached by someone who is wrestling with their sexuality, but now cannot tell them that what you're wrestling with is because God has created you as a man or a woman, lest they get reported and end up in prison if that law is passed? We live in strange times. People don't know whether they're Arthur or Martha, quite literally. And we are no longer, if you're living in Victoria, if this law gets passed, able to counsel them. Are we praying for those people, our fellow believers? It's a wonderful opportunity for us to pray like Jesus. I want to tell you, it'll change the way you think about prayer. It'll change the way you order your praying. It'll change the focus of your praying. It'll remove you from a me-centered praying to an other-centered praying, and a praying for God's glory. Amen.